I'm going to do something a little different today, and I saw Patrick Womack do this. I know some of y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy. I know Dr. Reed wouldn't do this, but I'm not Dr. Reed. I don't think you have any problem knowing that, but the text today is one that is dear to me, and I feel as though I'm gathered with you. I'm under this text today. It deals with how a Christian faces death, how a Christian deals with the loss through death. And I have, as most of you know, just lost my mother, and I appreciate your prayers. This text is a blessing for the Christian. It's not so much about the dead in Christ, for we know where they are. We have the confidence where they are. But for those who are living now, how do you respond to death? Should it not be different for the Christian than for the non-Christian? The answer to that is sort of no and yes. No, we both grieve, and yet there is to be a difference. And the text today gives us a gospel view of bodily death now, that we may walk with courage. I'm going to the Gospel of Matthew, but I want to say a few words about what's leading up to this. This deals with the death of Christ and the handling of His body, His burial. We have been preaching through Matthew, and there's this wonderful contrast in Matthew. Matthew, who is Jewish, speaks to Jews wanting to show the beauty, the perfection of Christ. And he does it through contrast. As an example, recall the account of the worship of Jesus by Mary through the expensive perfume, the nard. Remember, Jesus was gathered at her house and she broke open this expensive perfume and began to anoint him with it. And Judas complained, saying, "This is a waste. This money could have been given to the poor." And he said it was 300 denarii. Just to give you a comparison, in today's dollars, that would be about $25,000 a year's salary. So a lot of money. And what is in the contrast there is the value in your heart. Is it the things of creation or is it the Creator? The contrast between Mary, who worshiped with no thought of provision, versus Judas. And then there's a contrast of intercession. Somebody was telling me, Gina, about praying before the worship service today. I think that's wonderful that you do it. Interceding. Well, we see that clearly when Jesus went to Gethsemane. There, Jesus was interceding in the grips of the difficulty of what was before him, and yet praying God's will, not mine. So therefore interceding for you and for me. And he's in contrast to the disciples who asked to intercede for him and they just fell asleep. And so there we see the difference in intercession by man's strength and intercession by the Lord's power. And then the arrest of Jesus. And there we saw what was almost 1,000 Roman troops and temple guards and Judas the betrayer, who come with all the strength they could muster at night with the strategy of arresting him, and Jesus, against Jesus, who walks resolutely forward. All the disciples dispersed, but Jesus walks in the Lord's will. And then the trial. Remember the trial before Pilate? There were trials before the Jewish religious leaders, but then there was the trial before Pilate. And in that is a contrast. In Pilate, who by context we know, was very concerned about his career. He had had problems with the Jews and rebellions, and it had been reported to Rome, and he had been called to Rome, and he had been had his hand slapped a little bit. And so the Jews know that, and they used it against him to coerce him to find Jesus guilty. So there we see this contrast in the trial of Pilate, who is seeking the things of this world and Jesus who has the gospel in mind. And then the death of Jesus. I preach this on Maundy Thursday. We do what we call a tenebrae service. That's the Latin word that means darkness. Remember, Jesus died on the cross, and between 12 and 3 p.m., the world was dark. And that's when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I was, Palm Sunday, I went to be with my mother, and I remember opening up that text, because I was going to be preaching it, and reading it to her, and I thought, oh, I can't read this. This is not good for someone in her state to hear. But as I began studying it, a commentator said, the darkness was necessary. Now, at first I rebelled against that a little bit. No. But it's true. For my mother, whose body was withering away, has hope because Jesus took all of her sins. He took them into His pure, innocent self, into His spirit, and He died. And so now we come today to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 57 to 66. Before I read it, I want to pray for God's Spirit to work. And as I'm so prone to do, Dr. Reed has given a wonderful instruction to us pastors that meet with him on Mondays. And I love how he is asking you to pray. And so that's what I want to do right now. I want you to silently pray for me, but not just for me, but for your own heart. Would you ask God to give you attention to hear His Word? Would you be bold enough to ask that your faith be strengthened and that your sin be repented of? Would you pray now, and I'll close you in just a moment. So Heavenly Father, You've heard these requests. I ask that You would bind the words and thoughts of mine, dear Lord, that You would speak in and through me, but also to my own heart, that I too would be transformed. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say just a couple of words before I read the text to help you understand what is going on. Be reminded that for the Jews, their day ended at 6 p.m. And so Christ died on Friday. Remember, we call it Good Friday because of the goodness we get as a result of that. He died at 3 p.m. Saturday was the Passover, but it wasn't just any Passover. This was the high holy day. It was always a Sabbath, but this day was special. And so it was important to the religious leaders that Jesus be off the cross by 6 p.m. because they did not want, Jesus was up on the hill, Golgotha. When they had their high holy worship in the temple, in the open courts, they might have been able to see Jesus on the cross. And heaven forbid if he had cried out in pain. They want that done. Now they unwittingly don't know they're fulfilling Scripture. But what they asked Pilate to do, it's not in Matthew's gospel, but what they did, we know through the other gospels, they went and asked that the legs be broken of those on the cross. Now this is a gruesome thing, but it would speed up death. And so they have maligned Jesus. They have ridiculed him. He suffered greatly, but now they want to speed it up. And so they go and ask that his legs be broken. And you may recall that the soldiers go, and in providence of the Lord, they break the legs of the two, the one to his left, the one to his right. But they come to Jesus, and he's already dead. And so, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament that none of his bones would be broken, they don't break his legs. Instead, they pierce his side, fulfilling Isaiah 53 that says he was pierced for our transgressions. But what happens that's just before this is not captured here. They've gone to Pilate asking that happen. So let's pick up, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, Matthew 27, and I'll read 57 to 66. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. This ends the reading of God's holy word. There's three lessons for us today in the text. First, a contrast between the way the religious leaders respond to the death of Jesus and the way Joseph of Arimathea responds. So I want to look at that, and then I want to talk a little bit about how we should, as Christians today, respond to death. And finally, how are we who are living to walk today as a result of that truth? Well, let me just contrast the religious leaders a little bit. Their view of death is the expediency or what is best for them. See, if there was a throne on their heart, they would be the king of their own hearts. Now, they had used all along the mob mentality to persuade Pilate. For Pilate was afraid of rebellion and how that would look in his career. So once again, they come to Pilate in this large group. It's never just one, it's a group. Secondly, notice they knew Jesus' word. They knew what he had said. They used it against him. Thirdly, they profane him. Even in his death, there's no dignity, calling him a deceiver. And then their idea is to break the will of Jesus by posting a guard. You see, if you are cynical, you know this word cynical, when you look expecting evil in other people, this is how it manifests. Cynicism is, I know my own heart, so I'm going to expect you to act as I would act. Now, this was when I was a banker, I saw this often because I would look at a situation thinking what is going to be best for the bank. And of course, the customer was looking at it, what's best for me. Well, that's what's going on with the religious leaders. Let's look at Joseph of Arimathea, an interesting person mentioned so briefly in Scripture. But we see that Joseph shows dignity for Jesus, respect for the body of his Lord. Now, what was normal in their day and time, contextually normal, when a convicted criminal was executed, they would do one of two things. Either they would throw the body in a ravine and wild animals would eat up the body. I hate to say it, that's just what would happen. Overnight, it would be gone. Or they would take it outside the city to the dump. It was called Gehenna. You may sometimes hear that word referred to as hell because this was just the worst place. It's where all of the trash of the city went and they burned it. And so they would dump the bodies to be burned. But Joseph goes with great risk to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, notice he's respectful of the civic authority. He goes to Pilate asking permission. Notice also that he gives liberally. Now, in their day and time, a hand-hewn tomb cut by hand would have been very expensive. To buy the real estate is close to the city, so the proximity is important. To pay for someone to cut rock with the tools they had in that day of time would have cost a lot. And to have a special rock that could be rolled in front of the door. But it's not just that. He buys linen. Now, that was a luxury in their day and time. What he paid for this linen was more than probably all of the clothing Jesus had over his entire life. And we know from another gospel that he got 100 pounds of embalming, we would call it perfumed oil. Great expense. Now, we might just think, well, maybe he just had so much money it didn't hurt him. But I want you to notice that John tells us that he was fearful of the Jews. This was not an easy thing. He had watched the religious leaders take an innocent man, get Pilate to convict him, execute him. And so now he's going against the very leaders of his own community. He was, in fact, a part of the Sanhedrin, the leadership group. We're told in John that he voted against convicting Jesus. And we don't read it here, but he had a brother that he brought with him. Nicodemus, do you remember Nicodemus? Who came at night, who was intrigued with this Jesus, and came at night to say, I understand in my mind what you're saying, but I don't understand in my heart. And Jesus taught him how to be born again and what that meant. Powerful lesson. Well, Joseph of Arimathea gathers Nicodemus. It doesn't say it in Matthew, but he did. And I love that Mark says this key word, he was courageous. That's the message I want to get across to you today. The life of a believer should be that of courageous faith. Now, well, we see this response to the death of Jesus. Over the past week, I have been in many discussions with my two brothers and my father how to handle my mother's funeral. And many of you have experienced this, and what is right for a Christian to do, and how does a Christian grieve. And I'm not today going to try to preach the particulars of that, but I will say to you, I think if you live a life of walking biblically, you will want your death to be the same way. Okay? My brothers and I and my father, we were gathered at the funeral home, and there's all these questions about the different things that you want, and it's things I didn't even know about, like what does the casket go in? There's something it goes into in the ground. I can't even remember the name of it now. But they're, some of them are really expensive, and some of them are just very simple. And you're not required to have any of them. And my mother was, just to give you a little aside, she was born the last year of the Great Depression on a little farm in South Georgia near the Okefenokee Swamp. She grew up with no electricity, no indoor plumbing, and no insulation. She studied by a kerosene lantern. And so she grew up without money. And some of you know people like that who were affected by the Great Depression. And all of her life, she was concerned about, afraid actually, even though she was a strong believer, afraid of having to go back to that way of living. And so as my brothers and my father and I were talking, we found ourselves saying, well, she wouldn't want money spent on this. And before we knew it, we weren't going to have any of the normal decency things that you would have for a funeral. Thankfully, my wife arrived to bring a whole new perspective. And she said, are you crazy? Of course you have her hair fixed. And we weren't going to have a viewing, so we didn't think that was a worthwhile expense. I found out I better have my wife's hair fixed if she dies. I can assure you I will not forget that. But flowers, that to us that was a frivolous thing, but not to her. And she brought a wonderful perspective. But as we think through these things, I think in this day and time we can get caught in the expediency of what is easiest and what is best for me. We don't see Joseph of Arimathea doing that. You know, today, let me go back. In 1950, 0.5% of the deaths were cremated. Today, it's over 65%. Now, let me be careful here. This is an issue. If the gospel's the bullseye, this is way out on the outer rings, and I'm not going to get into that. Dr. Reed or I, we'll do your funeral if you get cremated. It's okay, all right? But if you look at the roots of cremation, it's not Christian. And there may be good reasons to do it, but if it is what is best for me, I'm not sure that is courageous faith. But Joseph of Arimathea, at great expense, not just his dollars and cents, but risk to his standing in the community, he goes to care for Jesus. This would have, he goes, remember, if you can think about it, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, the religious leaders stay out on the street. They talk to Pilate. He's up on a porch. The reason is that if they went into Pilate's house, a Gentile, they would be deemed unclean. Well, not true of Joseph Arimathea. He goes right into Pilate's home. Furthermore, if they touched a dead person, they would not be able to worship. We read here, he takes him down and carries him over his shoulder to the tomb. What love, what consideration, what courageous faith. Well, the Christian grieves, but not as others. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant," Paul writes, "brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," he means dead, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And so three lessons there. First off, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. The answer is revealed to you, God's Word. Secondly, he says, you are not to sorrow as others do. Your grief is to be different. And I'm not saying lesser. I've never seen my father weep as he did when my mother passed. We were right there with her. It just breaks. Even to think of it now, it's difficult. The Christian grieves. That's not what he's saying. But we don't do it as those who have no hope. We do it differently. Well, I don't want to be a bit flippant, but how you grieve will depend very much on the relationship you have, the depth of intimacy, how close you are with that person, the maturity of their faith, particularly their sanctification. Now, in my church, there are many who could say, I went through catechism class and I joined the church when I was 10. But the question is, have they been walking with the Lord producing fruit the rest of their lives? That's the question for you and me. It's not just that we were saved, that we raised our hand, that we walked the aisle. The grieving will have much to do with the fruit that has been visibly produced in the sanctification. And then the experience of grace. We need to be forgiving people. I don't know if it's true on this side of the swamp, but on my side of the swamp, there's this unwritten bravado about holding grudges. I had a man tell me, I don't think you're a real man if you can't hold a grudge for at least a year. Now, he said that to the preacher. And listen, I know in my church of families that will sit beside or near each other across the aisle and smile at each other but leave and not speak again for the rest of the week. We are, if the empty tomb does not teach us anything other than being forgiving because we have been forgiven, that will affect how you grieve. Well, Jesus grieved. Remember Lazarus. Remember how he grieved over Lazarus. But I want you to know it wasn't just over Lazarus' death. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus again. It was over Mary and Martha. He understands our grief. He understands. He cares. Be encouraged. Well, it's not my intent today to, as I said, to get into what type of funeral or not to have or not to have. But I do think that as we think about death, it should cause us to think a little bit about our faith today. At my mother's funeral, I was speaking to a friend of my brother's who was locked in fear over a minor procedure he had coming up, a surgical procedure. And he wanted me to explain theology at great depths, particularly one comma. Remember on the cross, Jesus said, I say to you, the other criminal today, you will be with me in paradise. And he was frozen with whether that comma was after today, you'll be with me in paradise, or comma today. I'm not getting into the details of that theology, but what I want to say to you is we don't gain faith by having deep intellectual understanding. It is by the gospel. It is by repenting of our sin, believing that the Bible says, what the Bible says is true, that he paid in full for my sin. It is covered. There is no more guilt nor condemnation. And loving Jesus more daily. That's how we can face anesthesia for a procedure or death of a loved one. Well, to summarize today, our view of death and life should be gospel-centered. We are to be a disciple. I love that we are told that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. Now, remember what a disciple meant in the first century. In the first century, a disciple was a young boy who at age of 12 would leave his home, would leave his family, would leave his provision and follow a rabbi, would literally walk after him, would live with him, would learn from him until he was able to be a priest on his own, age 30. Now, what a great picture for us of what it means for us who are disciples of Jesus. That we turn from the things of the world, No, we don't have to leave our families, but in a sense, we leave behind. We turn from what might have been an idol before, and we follow Jesus. Well, how we walk now will produce a gospel view of death later. Joseph of Arimathea was rich, but not, I submit, just financially. He was rich in his gospel wealth. Well, as I think of the legacy of Joseph of Arimathea, there he is mentioned right there in the Passion, right between the death of Christ and the resurrection. What greater legacy could anyone have? Would it be that we would have courage greater than the desire for security and significance in the things of the creation? Would it be that we would have courage of faith greater than our intellectual understanding of the details of theology? Would it be that we would produce gospel fruit now? The strength to overcome the fear of man, the courage of the faith in Christ Jesus, and the eternal security that we have over worldly wealth. Well, this message could be summarized as, how are you going to grow as a disciple of Christ? How are you going to grow? As I was thinking about this message, I was up early one morning thinking about growing up. Did any of you remember when you were little, if somebody asked you what you want to be when you grow up, what you would have said? I'm not going to tell you what I would have said, but it wasn't preacher. But it is interesting, all of our lives, the world teaches us, and our children and your grandchildren, what their story should be. We live in a time where everybody wants to tell a story. I think that's why social media is so big, because it allows us to create a story. It allows us to tell a story. You don't ever go to social media and find out about the pain and difficulty of someone's life or their sin. You go and see a picture that's painted of how happy things are. Well, I was thinking about this story that we try to portray, and I found this little book, When I Grow Up. This is a little book that was one of my children, he gave me permission, by the way, his class put together when he was just a little boy. And inside it has a picture of all the students. And then they wrote this little explanation of what they wanted to be when they grew up. And here is my son. And you won't be able to tell who he is because he looks just like his brother. But he writes, "When I grow up, I want to be a preacher." "I want to teach others about God. My super dad is a preacher too. Isn't that just grand? I'll go around telling everyone on this planet about the grace of God. That's what I want to do." I think that's the lesson of Joseph of Arimathea for us today. Our story is not in a birth date and an end date. Our story is a Jewish carpenter who died on a cross for you and for me. That should give us great courage. It should give us great hope. Pray with me. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that this day we may come under its authority. I ask today that we would leave here today with a little greater assurance. Assurance, dear Lord, not just of the promises that we know, but that we may walk in the strength of them this day, that we may forget just a bit about the pull of creation, of possessions, of idols, of so many things that distract us, and we may look with greater hope to the empty tomb, to Jesus, and the ramifications for you, for me, and for this church. We do pray in Jesus' name, amen.